Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees once questioned Jesus about divorce. They asked whether a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason at all. They point out that Moses allowed divorce, so long as husbands provide their wives divorce certificates. Well, Jesus responded to their loaded question by reminding them of God's will in creation. God had always intended in marriage for one man to be united to one woman for a lifetime. Now, doesn't that seem to rule out the possibility of divorce? But Matthew remembers Jesus adding something. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. What is the husband to do when the wife has been sexually unfaithful? Jesus does not require a divorce, but he grants that it would not be, in that instance, adulterous. God had faced a similar problem in his marriage. The prophet Isaiah describes God's marriage to the people of Israel, and they had been unfaithful. What was God to do? He would have been within his rights to divorce the unfaithful spouse. Hosea describes God's suffering, and suffering mightily. The unfaithful wife would repent and return to him. Well, centuries later, as Jesus responded to the Pharisees' questions, God was suffering. And suffering mightily. Israel had been unfaithful again. Matthew's community would know what it means to suffer divorce. They were suffering. Divorce was forcing itself upon the partner seeking to remain faithful. And when is divorce ever pretty? The divorce was in process. It wasn't a done deal yet. Maybe if Matthew's audience suffers, and suffers mightily, the unfaithful spouse may yet repent. In the meanwhile, the division had cut right through families and broken friendships. Now keep in mind that Matthew's hearers were Jewish. In many places where Mark has the kingdom of God, Matthew narrates the same story but uses the kingdom of heaven. It meant the same. It was easier on Jewish ears by avoiding the Holy One's name, blessed be he. Matthew never explains for his hearers Jewish customs. Remember as a child reading Matthew and wondering what a phylactery is. Now, if you don't know, I won't spoil it. It took me several decades. But I will tell you this. It was an instance of how the Jews were obeying the law of Moses. And Mark in his gospel had to explain for non-Jewish readers how the Jews washed their hands before meals. Matthew assumes his audience would know that. They're Jewish. That's why Matthew can hold up Gentile non-Jews as how not to be, which you'd never say to win friends and influence Gentiles. And yet, where Matthew's Jewish readers would ordinarily be frequenting the synagogues, this is where the divorce was being forced on them. It bleeds through almost every chapter. Where Mark in his gospel calls Jairus a synagogue leader, Matthew narrates the same story, but calls Jairus just a leader. That he was involved with the synagogue shall remain unmentioned. Heaven forbid that anything good should come out of the synagogue leadership. And Mark, Joseph of Arimathea, who takes care of Jesus' crucified body, is a respected member of the Jewish ruling council. Matthew avoids any association with the Jewish rulers. In Mark's gospel, Jesus praises a Jewish scribe as not far from the kingdom of God. In Matthew, the whole encounter becomes a, quote, test, like Satan's in the wilderness. And Matthew does not relay any praise of the fellow. Anytime Matthew has the same story as Mark about the synagogues, Matthew inserts how it was their synagogues, as if it belonged to the Jews over there, and not to Matthew's own hearers. No longer welcome in the synagogues, Matthew's community had been forced to meet in their own assemblies. Now, the word we translate as church really is just another word for a gathering or meeting, just a synagogue had been. Matthew's community even had their own leadership structure. Jesus told his followers that his church was being founded on the confession of Simon Peter, not the local rabbi. And as for the keys to open and close the doors of heaven, the local synagogues don't have that. That's in Matthew's gatherings. They no longer needed to have any rabbis since they had Jesus as their teacher. The problem was that this divorce from the synagogues had divided families and friends. So, what was it that had proven so divisive? Matthew presents Jesus as a teacher of Torah, the law of Moses. Only in Matthew do we hear his words, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Now, why would a Jew disagree? Granted, Jesus might have taught it differently than the Torah teachers, but the problem went deeper than that. He went on after those verses on the law, and did I hear that right? Did he just say, "You heard that it was said, but I tell you"? And then he repeat that? I mean, I saw the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston. "You heard that it was said"? Remember the movie, The Voice from Above? "Thou shalt not murder," as the fire comes flying through the air and engrave the stone tablet. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," pour fire through the air to the tablet. You heard that was said? I mean, wasn't that God? You heard that was said, but I tell you, who does Jesus think he is? You know, the temptations of the wilderness, Jesus waged verbal war with Satan, a supernatural being, mind you, and he shut Satan up with the words, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Okay, so what's going on later with Jesus? He comes walking on water, the disciples' boat, as only God could do in the scriptures. He hops in. The disciples fall down and worship him. I mean, shouldn't have Jesus said, "I'm sorry, guys, case of mistaken identity, worship the Lord your God, serve only him"? No. He accepts their worship. No doubt with a wink, Jesus said to the people at the Jerusalem temple that something greater than the temple was present. Well, what could be greater than God's own temple? Except God himself. Matthew is sharing these memories to encourage his hearers to stay strong in their confession of Jesus as the God they worship. There could be no compromise. Even if it meant being forced out of the synagogues and having to gather in their own assemblies. Even if it split families right down the middle. Matthew's Jewish community was confessing Jesus as the God of old come in flesh in our midst. That was a hard pill for other Jews to swallow. I mean, even their own family and friends. But for the average faithful Jew, their confession was Deuteronomy 6's Shema. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God." And yet family members were confessing the crucified Jesus as that very God, risen from the dead. The others didn't understand. It sounded like two powers in the heavens. Was this two gods? I mean, it didn't sound like the one God they'd always confessed. And so family members soon had to part ways over Jesus Christ. A man against his father. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, with enemies in the very same household. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus blesses the peacemakers. He told Peter to put away his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' ministry necessarily brings peace. Jesus said, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus warns his followers that his ministry will initiate the woes that must come before the end of time. In a world so convinced of its own wisdom, its own knowledge, the kingdom of heaven has become offensive. We should not be surprised then when Jesus says, just around the corner in Matthew, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To follow Jesus is to embrace the resistance and even persecution that the confession of his name brings to our lives. It may even lead to our own crucifixions. And don't think that your family will necessarily be a place of refuge. The prophet Micah talked about how a younger generation of family members would turn against the older generation. God had said to honor father and mothers. It was the highest social obligation, right next to honoring God. But of this generation, surely a son considers his father a fool. A daughter opposes her mother, and a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. The Jews thought that this sort of conflict among family members would come just before the end of time. And the prophet then added that he would look to the Lord, the God of his salvation. Well, that God of his salvation has now come in Jesus Christ. And Jesus will be the source of that division. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that includes the in-laws, the young couples living within a man's house. Family loyalty comes after the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes first, even over one's closest family. And although these verses talk about the younger generation rising up and rebelling against parents, Jesus earlier had talked about how a father will betray his own child. Even more, whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Other Jews would have claimed all this of God. The highest obligation in the Jewish Shema was to love God. And yet Jesus demands that allegiance for himself, as only God could, because of who he is. When family members resist our confession of Jesus Christ, so be it. Whether it's a son, or a daughter, or an in-law who's turned away from the faith, or a father or a mother, we confess Jesus. We suffer what we must to keep confessing Jesus as Lord and God and Savior among family members and with anyone else. We love him more than our own family members, even at the potential cost of our own lives. Our allegiance is to Jesus. That's the radical discipleship he requires of us. Let the rest of the world cling to their lives. We'd gladly sacrifice it for a Lord who first sacrificed his own life for us. We know what his sacrifice means. Even if we die, we live. And we live forever because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus said that we must be prepared to march to our deaths on a cross. Jesus left his home and his family behind, as did the disciples. He told the man who asked first to go bury his father before following Jesus, "Hey, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Not even family trumps our devotion to Jesus. We may have to let them go. They may well have to watch in shame as you suffer being jeered, insulted, and crucified by your version of Rome. All for your witness to Jesus. You have your cross to bear. But no matter how much we suffer, no, we are not ashamed. because the God of the universe will vindicate us. Maybe you have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses in your family. Maybe a son or daughter is married a Muslim, a Hindu, or even an atheist. You might have family members who have abandoned their faith. In each case, we proclaim Jesus as our one God come in the flesh. We know that there is salvation in no other name, and we want our loved ones to be with us in eternity. We want all people to know Jesus as their God and Savior. As you proclaim Jesus, welcome to life as a prophet. They don't like what you're saying? Well, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And believe me, thanks to our Savior, you are indeed righteous. Don't ever doubt that. Not even for a moment. However people are treating you, no matter what family members are saying about you, you know that they are doing that to the Lord of your life. It won't be you they're ultimately dealing with at the last day, but the Lord. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. As followers of Christ, we have become like small children, the littlest ones who received his love. Infants and small children have become our examples of faith with their simple trust in the Lord. They just trust him. I mean, our midst, there are no great ones. If there are, we look to our littlest, the least. How people treat the Lord's own is how they treat the Lord himself. We are the Lord's righteous prophets to our world and bear his full authority. May those who hear you welcome you and become the Lord's prophets as well. That's not just a pastor in his public duties. That's also you as you go about your daily life. That's who you are. And you know the stakes are high when someone hears your witness. That's Christ witnessing through you. My prayer is that when you faithfully, with unyielding, undivided loyalty, give your witness to Jesus, someone will give you water. Matthew's fellow Jews might yet repent. I mean, after all, Jesus came to save his own people from their sins. When we suffer the sword in our households because we've remained steadfast in our confession of Jesus as Lord and God, we pray that our family members may one day come to be saved, despite the hostility right now. When friends abandon us over Jesus Christ, we pray for them too. We pray that the divorce might be avoided, that our relationship be healed, and that Jesus be praised and glorified as the one God we worship. Amen. Please rise.